Open up your Bibles to 1 Timothy for our reading. It's going to be 1 Timothy chapter 6. All right, 1 Timothy 6, and we're going to read verse 6. But godliness actually is a means of great gain when accompanied by contentment.
Well, hello again, dear saints. So good to see you all. Today is our second sermon in our quest for contentment. As we had mentioned last week, contentment seems to be a very elusive Christian myth, and that it seems to be just like Bigfoot, that many people claim to have seen evidence of it, but nobody has ever actually found it. That's the concept of contentment, at least that might seem to be the case for us. And in fact, all those who claim to have seen evidence, some of those people don't necessarily seem like the most reliable sources for those kinds of things. So hopefully this morning we will actually be able to find contentment. Last week we had introduced the problem of discontentment. And I would summarize discontentment, as we had looked at it last week, this way: that discontentment is a dissatisfaction with God and His provision, resulting in a craving for anything outside of God and His provision. Discontentment is a dissatisfaction with God and His provision, resulting in a craving for anything outside of God and His provision. Jeremiah Burroughs, who practically wrote the book on contentment, technically a group of sermons that became the book of contentment, had said this. He said, "What a foolish thing it is that because I have not got what I want, I will not enjoy the comfort of what I have. There is a great deal of foolishness in a discontented heart." One of the greatest problems of our lives, one of the greatest difficulties that we could experience, is the problem of discontentment. And the solution to discontentment is contentment. And that'll be our message this morning: the solution of contentment. And I think there are going to be things about contentment that we may not have realized, that we might have thought contentment is just simply accepting things as how they are and not having any kind of fun or happiness or enjoyment whatsoever. That there's nothing really beneficial about contentment. Last week I even mentioned that this morning we were going to look at the blessings and the benefits of contentment. Indeed, there is much to be gained by contentment. And this is what our text had said here in 1 Timothy 6:6, that Paul, the apostle who penned these words, says that godliness that goes along with contentment actually is a means, not just of gain, but a means of great gain. This is the parismos megas. This is mega gain. This is much gain. This is great gain. It's an interesting concept because he had just talked about a group of false teachers who are trying to use godliness as a means of gain. The term gain could even be just the way that you provide for yourself, how you earn a living. That's a parismos. So there are false teachers who are trying to earn a living, and in fact, they're trying to gain more than just a good, decent living. They're trying to gain much. They think that godliness is a means of their gain, and the Apostle Paul tells them that that's not how you gain. Really, the way that you gain and the way that you greatly gain is with contentment. It's a huge blessing. It's a huge benefit. That's what contentment is. It's an interesting concept because it kind of seems like the exact opposite would be true. It seems like contentment would be a means of not gaining. Because contentment is literally be happy with what you have. You don't need to gain anything else with contentment. And especially if we look at things the way the world understands it, contentment seems to be very restricting, very limiting. How is it that you can gain with contentment? How is contentment a good thing? Seems like discontentment is actually the way to go. Well, there are several things that we need to find out here as we try to understand how it is that contentment can be a means of gain. In fact, it's godliness with contentment being a means of gain. And the first thing that we have to understand and how that could be true and how that can be a reality is our first point this morning. Number one, what is contentment? What is contentment? It seems like a good starting point for figuring out how it is that contentment is a means of gain, a means of great gain. Godliness with contentment is a means of great gain, is that we should probably understand what contentment actually is. And it might actually be a surprising concept, again, because of the recognition that contentment doesn't seem like that's how you would gain. Doesn't seem like that's how you would gain anything. Seems like the exact opposite of gain. The worldview of the world even says that discontentment is better. Because the thing is that discontentment tells you that you don't have to be restricted, you don't have to be limited by your current possessions or your current things. Discontentment tells you there's other things that you can get. In fact, there's other things that can provide you happiness, that can provide you satisfaction that you don't currently have, and you're missing out on that. Contentment means just being happy with what you have, and the world around us would say that that's boring. And discontentment says don't be bound with what you have, seek more, seek better. Don't just be happy with what you currently have, look for more things, look for better things. Discontentment says that the world is at your fingertips. All you must do is let go of your limiting lifestyle of contentment, being happy with what you have, and you will unlock secrets within the world that are just absolutely satisfying and enjoyable. Well, as you can imagine, the biblical concept of how life works is fundamentally the opposite of how the world understands things. And this is even clearer when we recognize that the Greek word for contentment, the word that Paul uses here several times in 1 Corinthians 6, autarkeia, literally means independence. That the idea in the first century, at least the first century Greek biblical understanding of contentment, is actually independence. It's actually freedom. One of the ways that it carries that understanding with it is that autarkeia is the combination of two Greek words that literally means self-sufficient. And a person who is self-sufficient is not dependent upon anything else for their living. They're capable of living within themselves and within their own means. So contentment, from a biblical perspective, even from the vocabulary of the Greek language in the first century, is virtually the exact opposite of what many people might understand about how they should be living their lives. Contentment is actually the freedom. That's actually the independence that you can have. Discontentment is actually restrictive. Discontentment is actually limiting. And why would that be the case? Why would discontentment actually be limiting? It's very similar to what we looked at with Adam and Eve last week. The reason why discontentment is limiting is because ultimately a person who is discontent is a slave to their desires. They're consumed with the desire for more or better or both. Discontentment is not freedom. Discontentment is slavery. The discontented person seeks anything possible to make them happy. And as the discontented person finds other things within this world, the discontented person continues to be discontent. One definition of contentment would put it this way. The New Bible Dictionary says, it is not a passive acceptance of the status quo, but the positive assurance that God has supplied one's needs and, get this, the consequent release from unnecessary desires. The New Bible Dictionary sees it that you don't just simply accept where you're at and call that contentment. You don't just say, well, I guess this is it, therefore I'm content. It's not a passive acceptance. It is a positive assurance that God has supplied your needs. And because you're recognizing that God has supplied your needs, you're now freed from these unnecessary desires. That's why contentment actually is independence. It's freedom. You're released from unnecessary desires. You don't just simply accept where you're at. Another Greek dictionary for the Greek word autarkeia gives the definition of competency. A person who is competent is a person who can be content. And that would make sense because a competent person understands things. This is also very clear within our text in 1 Timothy 6:6, where blasting the false teachers, the Apostle Paul says, these people are not only not content, as you examine what's going on within their lives about how they're constantly in friction with people, they're constantly arguing with people, they're not happy, they're not experiencing contentment, but he also says that they literally understand nothing. They don't understand a single thing. It's not just that they don't understand doctrine, it's that they don't understand anything. Paul basically links your ability to know things in life to what you know about Jesus Christ. Your ability to live well, to function well, and to find contentment in everything in this life is to be competent in Christ and the doctrines of Christ. And you have to stop and think about, did God really plan on giving his people salvation so that they could live life to its fullest in ignorance of him? Congratulations, you're super successful. It's exactly what God wanted for your life, even though you don't know a thing about him. That's not how God planned it. God planned you to know him. That's what Jesus said in his high priestly prayer of John 17. That's what eternal life is. It's to know God. It's to know who he is. It's to know about him. It's to know him intimately. And a person who knows God then has the ability to know how to live correctly throughout the world, in any situation. The knowledge of God is just as important as the knowledge of knowing how to do taxes, knowing the right places to go shopping, knowing the right medical treatment. Knowing God is just as important, if not more important than those things, because the wisdom that God specifically gives in the person and the presence of himself is how you live through life. That's even why Jesus is called your wisdom. Wisdom is knowing things from God's perspective. Wisdom is having God himself. And that's how you live correctly. A competent person is going to find contentment. Another definition of contentment puts it this way. Says that contentment is internal satisfaction which does not demand changes in external circumstances. Contentment is internal satisfaction which does not demand changes in external circumstances. I don't need the things around me to change. I have a satisfaction inside of me that allows me to experience any circumstance that I'm going through. And it's an interesting thing because there's an important nuance of contentment that we've already suggested, and that's the fact that contentment is not just simply accepting where I'm at. Contentment doesn't say, well, okay, that's fine. I won't desire those other things, but I won't pursue those other things as well, and then just sits there bitter. That's not contentment. That's discontentment. Discontentment does not just simply have the cessation of bad desires, but it replaces those desires with the things you already have. Contentment is not just simply saying, that's fine, these are my things, this is my lot. Contentment actually says, These are my things, this is my lot, and in fact, these are the things that I want. Contentment is wanting what you already have. People within marriages that are very difficult and very trying, it does absolutely no benefit for you to say, that's fine, I'm in a bad marriage, I guess this is my existence for the rest of my life. Contentment would say, no, now you take the opportunity to enjoy that vile, wretched sinner that you are united with. Recognizing that you're also a vile, wretched sinner. You're half the problem. It's not sitting there and being unhappy with what we have. It's actually being happy, making a willful effort to specifically enjoy the things that we have. Speaking of which, does the Bible have specific examples of things that we can be content with? Does the Bible actually say, here are a list of things that you should be content with? That's our second point this morning. Number two, what should we be content with? What should we be content with? Well, interestingly enough, we actually don't need to go any further than the very verse or the very context that we're already in. In verses 7 through 8, the Apostle Paul tells us, he says, for we brought nothing into the world, and we can't take anything out of it either. And if we have food and covering, with these things we shall be content. It's a very interesting concept about how he argues here. This is a very fantastic argument. You came into the world totally destitute. You leave the world totally destitute. You didn't bring anything into this world. You don't take anything out of this world. When you are in that funeral line on your way to the cemetery, I almost said seminary. It's where I'm headed. It's not too different. But when you're in that funeral line on the way to the cemetery, you don't have a U-Haul behind you. No hearse has a hitch. You didn't bring anything in. You don't bring anything out. And so he uses this very important and sound argument to cause us to stop and think about the things that we should be content with. Because he says, you didn't have anything when you were born. You didn't have anything. You're not going to have anything when you die. There's no material possession that you brought into this world. There's no material possession you take out of this world. Therefore, the fact that you have food and clothing is a plus. The fact that you are given things to eat, the fact that you are given things to wear is so much better than what you had or what you didn't have being brought into this world. And so these are things that should be satisfying because these are things that are significant. Being destitute and being given things is a very significant event. You don't stop to pray before each meal because it's tradition. You don't stop and pray before each meal because that's just what Christians do. You stop to pray before each meal to legitimately give God thanks for this incredible blessing that you should be happy and satisfied with. That you should actually mean it. Thank you, God, for this food that is before us. I noticed that none of you came in underdressed because your clothing was wearing out and it's in tatters. Thank you, God. We know that you are capable to clothe the fields and you love us more, and you did that for your people this morning. You clothed your people. When you stop and you recognize how significant it is, it's like Ezekiel 16, where Israel is born and they're wallowing and choking upon the afterbirth, and God does something magnificent where he takes Israel up and clothes and feeds and grows Israel. to recognize and understand your state of life and your state of being when you enter into this world, how completely hopeless and helpless you are, except that somebody else take care of you, then you can stop and recognize how significant that next meal is. It is by the hand of God. It is by the gift of God. That's also the reason why the Apostle Paul can say that godliness with contentment is a means of great gain, because you have the correct perspective for understanding what is significant in your life. That food that we all take for granted, the Bible says, is exceptionally important and a reason to give God thanks. The things that we have. Robinson Crusoe, when he found a Bible among the chests that he had salvaged from his shipwreck, said the following. He said, "I learned to look more upon the bright side of my condition and less upon the dark side, and to consider what I enjoyed rather than what I wanted. And this gave me sometimes such a secret comfort that I cannot express it, and which I take notice here to put those discontented people in mind of it who cannot enjoy comfortably what God has given them, because they see and covet something that he has not given them. All our discontents about what we want appeared to me to spring from the lack of thankfulness for what we do have." The Bible tells us of the specific necessities which God is thoroughly capable and has thoroughly promised to give to us, these material things. And as if it weren't enough that God saved us, that God granted us salvation, that he gave his Son for our eternal life to suffer and die upon the cross, he gives us food and clothing and shelter. Everything in addition to the gospel is just mind-blowing goodness. That's the omnibenevolence of God to give his people salvation and then to give them something to eat. But certainly the Bible is not just saying that it's only material things that God can give you to enjoy. Paul describes contentment in 1 Corinthians 7:25. Are you bound to a wife? Don't seek to be released. Are you released from a wife? Don't seek a wife. Paul literally is saying within this context, be content in your singled, self-controlled lifestyle. Be content in your marriage. Proverbs 5:18, rejoice with the wife of your youth. There's immaterial concepts that the Bible presents as well that tells you to enjoy these immaterial things. There's an intense disservice that we can give single people within the church if we demand and we expect that in order for them to have happiness within this life, that they must get married, must be married immediately. The biblical perspective of contentment for them is for them to enjoy what they already have, singleness. Enjoy it. Because here's the thing. You take a person who is single, you instruct them on how to be content. They then, when they get married, become content spouses. They also then become content parents who raise content children, who become content contributors to society. This is why marriage is such a huge and important concept for the entirety of the proper function of literally the world. There are concepts that we have. Be content with your church. Be content with your friendships. And again, enjoy these things. Be content with your ministry. Enjoy these things. There's nothing worse than somebody who is discontent trying to minister to somebody else. In fact, Proverbs says that when a ruler pays attention to falsehood, everybody under them becomes wicked. Be content in all things. Now here's the problem. So far, what we've been describing may not be that big of an issue to us, because we're talking about how the Bible instructs us to be content with good things. But I wonder what would happen then if we changed the atmosphere of our sermon to the discussion of bad things. What does the Bible have to say about affliction? 2 Corinthians 12:7 through 10. Because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, for this reason, to keep me from exalting myself, there was given me a thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to buffet me, to keep me from exalting myself. Concerning this, I begged the Lord 3 times that it might depart from me. And he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for power is perfected in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, I will rather boast about my weaknesses, that the power of Christ may dwell with me. Therefore, I am well content with weaknesses, with insults, with distresses, with persecutions, with afflictions, for Christ's sake, because when I am weak, then I am strong. Now again, the Apostle Paul here didn't just simply say, I'm content, I'm accepting of these things. He even said, I'm well content. I'm super content with weaknesses and distresses and afflictions, persecutions. I'm content with these things. And in fact, here's what's absolutely crazy. The Apostle Paul would look like a maniac if he was in the modern church. He didn't just simply say, I'm content with these things. He said, I brag about my weaknesses. I boast in those weaknesses. There's 2 key components here of the concept of contentment that we've already talked about. Number one is sufficiency. He says, my grace, God says, my grace is sufficient for you. My grace is capable of making you be and do whatever it is that you need to be or to do. My grace is how you are independent. My grace is how you are competent. My grace is how you are free to experience the ultimate real goodness that God is wanting us to experience, and that's the power of Christ in this context. The second component is literally the idea of satisfaction. The term here that Paul uses for content in the Greek text is different than autarkeia, and in fact, it's even stronger. He says, I take pleasure in these things. That's the idea of contentment here. I am satisfied with weakness. And it's not necessarily within this context that we have to use that definition of desiring to have these things, but the fact of what this is communicating is rather stirring. What he presents here is something that is opposite from how we would view things. We don't want the weakness. We don't want the insults, the distress, the persecutions, the difficulties. We don't want the pain that all of these things bring. We want the comfort. We want the ease. And yet the way Paul pictures affliction, he pictures it in such a way that it almost makes us totally jealous if we're not experiencing what he's got there. It's the pursuit of the world to do whatever it possibly takes to not even experience a percentage of the significant difficulties that are presented here. It's very important to recognize that Paul begged God 3 times. 3 times. To get out of this. That's a very clear indication that initially this is something Paul did not want to experience. I do not want to go through this. Take this away from me completely. He didn't just simply pray, give me the strength and the grace to go through this. He said, take it from me. I begged the Lord 3 times that it might be gone. And yet the word of God and the truth that it contained forced Paul into a complete 180, where now he's no longer asking or begging God to get rid of these things, but he's bragging about these things, pleased by these things. That's the contented Christian. where no matter what it is, if it's a good thing, if it's a material thing, if it's a good thing and an immaterial thing, or if it's a bad thing within your life, the Bible is teaching us to be content. And again, not necessarily that we desire like cancer or sickness or afflictions or things like that, but that we desire the effects that those things produce within our life as the grace of God reigns within us, and in our weak state, we proclaim the very truth of John the Baptist. I must decrease, and he must increase. Because when I am weak, he is strong, and his strength is way better than the pathetic strength that I thought I had. Any circumstance, any situation. And in fact, obviously that's Paul's statement in Philippians 4, 10 through 13. He says, I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at last you have revived your concern for me. Indeed, you were concerned before, but you lacked opportunity. And not that I'm speaking from want or from need, for I have learned to be content in whatever circumstance I am. I know how to get along with humble means, and I know how to live in, get this, prosperity. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of being filled and going hungry, and both of having abundance and suffering need. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. We're familiar with that section of that passage of Scripture because that's normally what we say when we're about to take a test. It's normally what we say in order to win that soccer game. It's normally what we say in order to get that job. As you're sitting there and the person's trying to ask you if you're qualified, you're murmuring under your breath, I can do all things. And in fact, your resume then is just one word, everything. Perfect candidate. And of course, unfortunately, that's not specifically what the Apostle Paul is talking about here when he says that I can do everything through him who strengthens me. The everything that he can do through Christ who strengthens him has to do with everything that he just said, which is an absolutely incredible concept to think about, that the Apostle Paul knows how to be content in prosperity. Isn't that the source of contentment anyway? The accumulation of things, the abundance, having prosperity, having an abundance, having a full belly. That's where you get contentment from. But the Apostle Paul says, not that he automatically got contentment. He says that he has learned to be content in whatever circumstances he is in. He knows, through the means of learning, how to be content in prosperity. All of his abundance of things. That requires learning. That requires competency. To be content in prosperity. And obviously, totally obviously, as we examine the lives of the richest people in America, every single one of them has never had a moment of unhappiness. Clearly. It's just as difficult. In fact, maybe it's even more difficult in prosperity, to know how to be content, to know how to properly enjoy the things that you have to the glory of God. But then also in the concept of being hungry, uncertain of where the next meal is, not anxious, not fretting, not frustrated, satisfied. And hunger is like literally the exact opposite of satisfaction. It, the Apostle Paul said, being physically unsatisfied, I have learned how to be totally satisfied. I have learned how to live in every single one of these situations. Obviously, with the grace that God has given to him, and with the power and the person and the presence of God, I can do all things, not because I'm powerful enough or I'm good enough or I actually am thoroughly smart, but because of what? Him who strengthens me. If you're upheld by the strength of Christ, It is no wonder that you can endure any situation. It is no wonder that you can be satisfied with any situation. Which brings us to our third point. Not only should we be asking about what things we should be content with, but we should also find out, number three, who should we be content with? Who should we be content with? Notice what Hebrews 13:5 says. Let your character be free from the love of money. Very similar to what Paul said in 1 Timothy 6. In fact, the love of money is a root to all sorts of evils. And people who have the love of money will legitimately ruin their lives, is what he says. So the author of Hebrews, echoing the same sentiment, let your character be free from the love of money. Do not love money, but be content with what you have. And then here's how he proves that that's where you should be, that you should not have the love of money. You should be content with what you have. He's going to use a proof text. He's going to cite a passage of scripture where he's going to demonstrate once and for all, here's the proof, here's the reason why it is that you should be free from the love of money and content with what you have. And it's because God has said that he will never leave you and he will never forsake you. The reason why you should be content with your things is because you have the promised, guaranteed, and real presence of God from now until eternity future. I want you to do a very dangerous exercise. I want you to take all of the things and the stuff within your life, and I want you to compare its value to the value of God in your life. The reason why I say it's dangerous is because you're running the risk of having everything within your life totally pale in comparison to the value of God. Before the church was fully Roman Catholic, it was very understandable why it was that certain people would join monasteries. Why they would become monastic? It's because they had that same kind of comparison. They looked, and I'm not saying it was the right thing to do, but they had that comparison where they examined all of the things that were going on. And of course, maybe all the stuff in the Middle Ages would be really terrible that you would want to join a monastery anyway. But they compared things to God, and they found out that God and their devotion to him was more important. It was understandable that somebody would do that. But that's not really the real effect that should happen when you compare things to God. The actual effect of looking at the things within your life, comparing their value to the value of God, means that when you know and recognize that the presence and power of God within your life is so much more valuable than the things within your life, you're now freed up to actually enjoy those things. Especially because when you know the value of God, you know the omnibenevolence of God, you know that those good things are there by his hand anyway. And it was his purpose for you to enjoy those things. Who you should be content with is God himself. The secret to contentment in a person is a person who constantly reminds themselves of the presence and the power of God. There's a psalm that should be described as the contentment psalm, and we don't necessarily view it as a psalm of contentment. But Psalm 23, what is it that David says there? He says, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want." He literally is saying, "The Lord is my shepherd, I am content. I have no need. The Lord is my shepherd, I have no need. He makes me lie down by green pastures. He leads me beside quiet waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. And even though I should have to go through this valley of the shadow of death, then I'll be discontent. Now, even in that situation, I will fear no evil because God is with me. His rod and his staff comfort me. In fact, my relationship with God is such that he prepares a table before me. I could even sit opposite of my enemies. My cup actually overflows because of this God. And in fact, surely goodness and mercy are going to pursue me for the rest of my life. And at some point, I'm going to dwell in the house of the Lord forever. That's contentment. Peaceful, tranquil, quiet rest. And even if that changes into the valley of the shadow of death, the valley where death is literally imminent, danger is literally imminent, who cares? I've got the rod and the staff of God, the instruments of that shepherd that both correct me in line and prevent other things from coming in. He said it another way in a different psalm, in Psalm 42, where he says, as the deer pants for water brooks, so my soul craves thee, O God. My soul thirsts for God, the living God. When can I come and appear and behold the face of God? The contented Christian is somebody that it should be easier to wake them up out of a deep sleep than to pull them out of their entrancement with God. To be enthralled with the person and the work of God. And that's the thing, is that if we examine things within our life and we do find out that there are things that shouldn't be there, and we do find out that there are desires that we shouldn't have, the fact that we would be desiring God the way the psalmists were, to get rid of those desires and to get rid of those things that shouldn't be there, would be very easy, because who cares? I have God. There's marriages that I have counseled that one of the spouses is something that really bothers the other spouse, whether it's inherently sinful or it just takes too much time away. And I encourage them that those are things that you should get rid of for the sake and the value of the relationship. And typically the husbands look at me like I'm a moron. And they go, what else am I supposed to do? How else am I supposed to pass the time? You want me to sit there and just be bored? And those are the times where sarcastic Jeremy needs to be put to death. Because what I want to say is, yeah, that's exactly what I just said. My whole goal is to ruin your life as a counselor. How am I doing? No. The response, though, to anybody, not just a married person, or from anybody, not just from somebody who's married, anybody in any situation, that if we were to have to say, that's a desire that needs to go, that's something that's present within your life that needs to go, the person who is content with God doesn't even blink. Because these types of insufficient enjoyments or these types of unnecessary desires, they're not contributing anything to your life. And when you know what you have in God, to give up something is way easy. The tighter and the firmer your grasp is upon God and godly truth, it's impossible to hold on to things that are not as important as Him. 2 Corinthians 9:8 says, and God is able to make all grace abound in you, that always having contentment in everything, you may have an abundance for every good deed. Most translations say that always having all sufficiency in everything, but that's the Greek word autarkeia, that you would have all contentment. God gives all grace for all time, for all contentment in all things. He has thoroughly encapsulated the entirety of your life with grace, so that in every situation you would have that grace in any particular time to be able to have total contentment in all things. Do you trust that God is able, as this passage of Scripture is saying, to give you the grace to enable you to be or do what you normally could not be or do in every single situation in life? Augustine, in his book entitled Confessions, his memoirs, he made the following statement. He said, you made us for you, and our hearts are restless until they might find rest in you. God is the ultimate, permanent, all-satisfying, soul-quenching reality. And the tragedy is the amount of time that we spend missing out on that contentment that he gives to pursue things that are way, way less valuable. My dear Christians, contentment is yours. Let us all, by the power and the grace of God, take it up today and be content this week and every week to come. Let's pray. Father in heaven, great and mighty are you to have granted us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of your Son, Jesus Christ. And you have granted to us every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Now grant us grace that we might add to our faith all things that you have decreed for us to live in, that we may turn around and glorify you all the more and receive even greater enjoyment of you because of that. It's in the name of your Son, Jesus, that we pray. Amen.